Would you open your Bibles now to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 18. And we want to begin reading from chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, and he's at Corinth now, the place where the Lord promised him. He had a lot of people, nobody gonna hurt him. They have taken him before the council, and Paul didn't even get a chance to defend himself. But those, his accusers, in turn got beat up by the mob. So Paul continues there in Corinth. He remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. You remember this was the couple that he met in Corinth who had to leave Rome because the emperor had run all the Jews out of the capital city. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, which is most unusual, generally he left with the Jews mad at him. Here he got the Jews that he's ministering to, begging him to stay, and he won't stay. He did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Paul was still a good Jew. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, and apparently what is meant here is the church at Jerusalem where he was going, he went down to Antioch. After he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. After Paul had left, here come Apollos. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now we have in these 11 verses a number of events that we're not told much about. Quite a bit is passed over in just a few words. In these verses from 18 through 22, Paul has concluded his second missionary journey. He's wound up his second missionary journey. In verse 18, we're told that he had shaved his head and taken a vow, and that's all we're told about. We're not told what the vow was about. why the purpose of his shaving his head. And it had something to do with his going up to Jerusalem at this time. It's the reason I remarked that he was still a good Jew. He was a Christian. Nevertheless, he was observing all these Jewish ordinances. And so we're not told what all that is about, just simply mentions it. Then we're told in verses 20 through 21 about his warm reception at Ephesus. They heartily received his word, begged him to stay, made him welcome, but he refused to stay because he had already made up his mind, made this vow. He was going to honor his vow, and it had to do with his going to Jerusalem and this particular feast. And so he declined what he would rather do more than anything else in the world, and that is preach the gospel to folks who wanted to hear it, and goes up to Jerusalem for this vow. I don't know what it was, but it was surely important. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't stay any time at all. Here is the place where all the apostles, other apostles were, the place where everything started. It says he goes up to the church at Jerusalem and he greets the brethren, turns around and leaves. And then we see the beginning of his third missionary journey. And we'll tell you how much time is involved in verse 23. It says after he'd spent some time at Antioch, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so a great deal of time is given there that we don't know very much about. But the significant thing in all of this that I want to call our attention to today is the fact that he took Aquila and Priscilla with him when he left Corinth. Left everybody else there. He just takes this man and his wife with him to Ephesus. If you were to ask him why he did that, I don't know whether he could have told you or not. They were all tent makers. They shared the same occupation. But anyway, they go with him to Ephesus. And when he leaves Ephesus, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. And all of this is eminently providential. There's not just coincidence. And now we have this fellow come on the scene named Apollos. Where did he come from? Well, it just comes out of nowhere. You see, Christianity, or at least it has been some time since John the Baptist came on the scene, and John apparently made quite a few disciples. He had quite a ministry, very short ministry, but he made a tremendous impression upon that part of the world while he was preaching before he died. And not everyone that had heard John the Baptist preaching had heard Christ preaching. John said, he's coming. The time is near. Apparently Apollos was one of those. And also, too, we recognize that Christianity has begun to spread quite a bit now. This fellow tells this fellow, and this one tells this fellow, and some Christians go over here and they go there. First thing you know, you got Christians and preachers popping up here and there and everywhere. So here comes this fellow, Apollos, who is a Jew. He has a Greek name, but he's a Jew. All the early evangelists and apostles were Jews. We don't have any Gentile preachers yet, at least not on the scene as far as the Bible is concerned. They were all Jews, and that's very understandable. The Jews were the only ones who had a Bible. They're the only one who had the Word of God. They're the only one who had the foundation. They're the only one who had anything to preach. They're the only ones who are acquainted with the God of Israel and the God who was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Bible. The only ones who were well enough acquainted with the Word of God to properly appreciate the coming and the advent and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which tells us something. We are in a new covenant, a New Testament age, but the New Testament and the New Covenant would make no sense to us whatsoever if there had not been the record of God's dealing and the promises that He has made and His dealings with His people given to us in the Old Testament. That's the foundation upon which the New Testament comes to us. It also tells us something about the succession of the Word of God. It is always done through His people. God has not ordained that the survival and the succession and appreciation of the truth should be committed to books or to educational institutions or to denominations, but to individual people to whom He has come and revealed Himself and spoken His Word. The Word that He's given to the fathers to take to the children, that the children may declare to their children. That's the way you and I got it. Not necessarily from our natural blood fathers and mothers, but from our spiritual fathers and mothers. That's the way it comes. That's a succession of God's Word to His people. The old provides the bridge to the new. If we stand high in theology, in doctrine, in spiritual life, and the Word of God, it's because we stand on the shoulders of others who did not quite attain to that, but we wouldn't have attained to what we had if somebody had not paved the way for us. And so we're grateful for that and ought to praise God and thank for it. Thank Him for it without ceasing. So let's consider this man Apollos. He's a remarkable fellow. He's well educated. He is a learned man. He's not one of those fishermen like James and John and Peter. He's not some old tax collector like Matthew. He's a learned fellow. He's a scholar. He really is. He's one of the few mighty and noble that are called. The Bible says not many. Didn't say not any, but said not many. He's one of those few men that God has called. He's one of those few exceptions to the rule that I mentioned last Lord's Day, wherein God usually calls His ministers from men, from people who are already occupied in some other occupation in the world. But he's one of those exceptions that was not necessarily called from another occupation. Here's a man whom God has providentially prepared all his life for this time. He's a greatly gifted man, from what we're told. He is an eloquent speaker. No doubt he had a good, pleasing, melodious voice. No doubt he had a good command of the languages and knew how to use them. He was a logician. He knew how to logically come to right conclusions. He was a man with great mental, great intellectual powers and gifts. And the Bible tells us he had exceptional persuasive powers. And they were sanctified persuasive. He wasn't a con man. He was a fellow who had a godly, sanctified gift to powerfully persuade people. That's what we're told about him, that he was mighty in the word, and he vigorously refuted the Jews and showed them that Jesus was the Christ. He was not only that, but the Bible says he was mighty in the Holy Scriptures. Mighty in the Bible. Modern scholarship admires the writings or the publications or the speakings of people who are widely read. the longer the bibliography at the end of your treatise and the more footnotes you have of more people and more men that you have read, the greater you are admired. That doesn't mean nothing when it comes to the Word of God. This man was mighty in the only book that counts. That's the Scriptures. Now, this is remarkable in view of what we are about to learn yet. It says he was mighty, a mighty man in the Holy Scriptures. He was well acquainted and at home with the Bible. One of those extremely rare Jews who rightly understood the Word of God. Most of the lawyers, Pharisees, scribes, although they spent their whole life studying it, still didn't understand it. They didn't know it. They missed it. That's the reason they rejected the Messiah, rejected Christ. They had applied all the exegetical principles that they had been taught, the right grammar of interpretation, everything, but they did not understand what was in it. This man did. He understood what the Word of God was saying. And so far as what he knew, so far as what he knew, he's right about it. He's right about it. He was accurate. His exegesis and his interpretation of the Scriptures was correct. And so far as what he knew, he taught it correctly. And you and I, if we'd been there listening to him at that time, we would not have gone wrong at giving a hearing and a heeding to what he said. So far as what he said, it was right in it and profitable, and anyone could have profited from it. Nevertheless, he was limited. He was limited in his knowledge. And we say this on a relative basis. He didn't know much. Wait a minute, preacher. You are telling me that this fellow is mighty in the Word of God, and he's learned, and he's powerful, and he's eloquent, and you tell me, and you wouldn't have gone wrong by listening to what he said, and then you tell me he don't know much. Well, he knew quite a bit, but he was short. He was deficient in what he knew. Now, if I got to be deficient in something, I'd rather be deficient in what I know, that is, not knowing enough, than being wrong about what I do know. Now, this fellow was right about what he knew. I mean, up to the point of what he knew, he's right there. But he was short. He comes shy. He was limited in the extent of his knowledge. The Scripture says, knowing only the baptism of John. What on earth is he talking about here? He didn't know anything but the baptized in waters. That's all he knew. I guess we could call him Apollos the Baptist, couldn't we? John the Baptist. He knowing only the baptism of John. What do we mean by that? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that all he knew was to go and baptize folks. Because John did more than that. John baptized people in basis or in view of his message of the truth. He only understood, understand now, he only understood the doctrine, the teaching, and the truth for which John's baptism stood, that which it symbolized and typified. You remember what Jesus said about John? That he was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the greatest of those born of women. There's none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John the Baptist stands at the end of the Old Testament prophets, preaching now what had to be preached at the end of that old covenant dispensation, and rightly bringing everything into focus that needs to be brought into focus right now. Make no mistake about it, the preaching of John the Baptist was exactly what the Jewish nation and world needed at that particular time. Wouldn't do for right now. It's short. It's shy. But this is all that Paul understood. And this is what he did. Understanding that, he understood this, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Everything in the Old Covenant, everything in the Old Testament that pointed to a time of God's coming kingdom on this earth, that which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, for instance, that which the Jews hoped and looked for, it's at hand. The time has come. He understood that, and he preached it. And it was true. This is what John preached. The Messiah was imminent. The whole world, the Jews especially, in particular, were looking for the time when the promised seed goes all the way back to the fall when God said the seed of woman shall crush the serpent's head. When God made the promise to Abraham, and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, that there would arise a Messiah, a king, a deliverer that would turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that the Messiah was on the hand. He's at hand. He's here. He's coming. The time had come for him to appear. And he wasn't saying, you know, this could mean, this could be, you know, we see all this. No, it wasn't none of that. He said, folks, it's here. It's here. It's time. And in view of that, men are sinful. Men are unable to stand in his presence. The Messiah is on the scene, and you can't stand in his presence. The kingdom's at hand. The king is here. It's time for you to repent. That's what John preached. This is what Apollos was preaching. Good preaching. Needed to be preached. And not the fourth thing in that was, don't come telling me you've repented, asking to be baptized, that you believe these things, that you're going to subscribe to these truths. Let me see some fruits of repentance. Anything wrong with that? No, that's the truth. We can still preach that. That's still the truth. And Apollos was mighty in that. The Bible says he had been greatly instructed in the way of the Lord. Obviously, it wasn't the way. The word Lord here, Kyrios here, was not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the way of God the Father. He didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus. No, he didn't know about Jesus. He only knew the baptism of John. He knew that Jesus was on hand, didn't know who he was. And so the way of the Lord that he's talking about is the ways of God. The way of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's been instructing on that. Has God changed his ways in it? He hadn't changed his ways, had he? We could learn the ways of the Lord from reading the Old Testament, and we wouldn't have to make any transition on our concept of him. No. The way of the Lord doesn't change. God doesn't change. That's one another one of those beautiful things that makes the oneness in the people of God. Their God is always consistent. The God I know, the God I love, the God who's revealed himself to me, same God you know. His ways are the same. So he's instructed in the way of God. God's Father, because he did not yet know of Jesus the Christ. Now isn't that amazing? He didn't know anything about the atonement. He didn't know that Christ had come and suffered for our sins. He didn't know about the finished substitutionary work of redemption. He didn't know that it's done, that Jesus Christ had already propitiated and expiated the sins of his people. He didn't know anything about justification by faith. He didn't know about the resurrection. He didn't know about Pentecost. He hadn't heard that sermon at Pentecost about the new covenant. He didn't know salvation by grace through faith. He didn't know the wideness and the liberty of the kingdom having now already come. Well, you're going to say, well, Brother Merle, he wasn't saved. Was he saved? Well, let me ask you. Was Moses saved? Was Abraham saved? Was Sarah saved? They didn't know any of that either. But what he knew and what he preached was the truth, but he was short on all of these things. And so this impresses me with these kind of thoughts, that we need to appreciate the value and the worth and the power of a limited message. I used to get oh so upset and so distraught when I would preach something to a congregation and have a particular fellow in mind. I hope he'd get it, you know. And he didn't get it all. He heard something, but he didn't hear all of it. I said, what's the matter with you? You didn't hear it all. Well, he heard something. The value and worth and power of a limited message. We all come to things of God and salvation in increments. You know what that is, an increment is? That's a little bit at a time. One, two, three, four. A, B, C, D. The Bible says, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Isn't that so? What a man has to give us, really, may be far more than we need or can even possibly receive at a given time. We ought not to wonder about that. You take these tapes and listen to them. First time you listen to it, I didn't hear him say that. I did the same thing. And the reason you didn't hear him say that, you was listening, you were thinking about what he had said back there, and you missed a whole bunch, went by you. You're going to get it all. A person may sit down and spend days, weeks, months, years studying, and then he lays it out in 30, 40 minutes. And everybody expected to comprehend and appropriate all of that? No, you're not going to do it. Isn't it true? Here we consider this man Apollos and all that he did know and did not know, that none of us know it all yet. Isn't that true? May it be said of each and every one of us, knowing only? Now, you can say that if you want to. Brother Merle, you know, he only knows, right? Yeah, there's a limit to what I know, what I understand. Now, we might well face that, all of us. And so, here he is. Here is Apollos, this mighty, eloquent, impressive, powerfully gifted preacher. And what he's preaching is true and good and needs to be preached. And he got converts. But he's greatly deficient in the revelation of the Word of God. There's things that he doesn't know. And here comes Aquila and Priscilla, and they hear this fella. Here he is down at the synagogue. Here he is down here, preaching, and they listened to it. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember, were those tent makers that Paul had met back there in Corinth and worked with him, and apparently they became converted and sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for a couple of years, maybe, or at least a year and a half. But Aquila and Priscilla are only, and I use the term, they were only laypersons. They're not apostles. They're not preachers. none of his oratorical gifts, none of his extensive learning. And yet, they had sat at the foot of a man who knew much, much more than Apollos knew. And so they're sitting there. They knew much, much more than this mighty man of God. It'd be possible that this tent maker and his wife, better learning, knew more than this mighty man of God. Well, I think I'm almost certain that all of us have probably had and will have similar experiences. That is, you'll be listening to somebody speaking, somebody witnessing, or you'll be listening to a preacher somewhere, and you know more than he does. You ever had that happen? Huh? No, I know some folks think it always happens. You always know more than anybody. But it'll actually happen. You're hearing this fellow. And it's evident from the way he's talking, he's kind of short on what he knows. But what he knows, he likes it. He knows it. It's in his heart. It's warm. He's bubbling over about it. It's a true and powerful witness, but he don't know much. So we're going to have those kind of experiences. It's not really an unusual thing for this to happen, as we see. And because the speaker knows less than we know, shall we thereby hold him in contempt? Now you might think about what Priscilla and Aquila might have done, and sadly, too often, what is done. They could have started a whispering campaign and said, this fellow Apollos, he good man, and he got a good voice, pretty good preacher, but he's theologically ignorant. He's heretic. He's a presumptuous novice. He ought not to be opening his mouth. He shouldn't be preaching. He don't know enough to preach. They could have started a splinter movement of superior believers. Now, you know, this Apollos, you know, he knows a little bit, but we have got the full gospel. And if you really want to get the full gospel, you need to leave. You don't listen to that fellow no more. Come over, we're going to start a group of elite Christians. They could have, and this is often done, they could have embarrassed him by challenging him and debating and correcting him publicly while he was preaching. Just, hey, wait a minute, preacher. There's something you don't know. They could have done that. Or they could have just simply got huffed up and refused to associate with this ignoramus. They didn't do any of that. We might could also say what he might have done when they attempted to help him. He could have immediately got offended and said, you ever been to seminary? Have you ever read the Greek poets? Do you understand the languages? Who do you think you are? Tent makers trying to tell me about the Word of God. I've spent my entire life studying this. Get out of here. You could be like one particular preacher who I tried to help one time, and he told me that when he got saved, he got the Holy Ghost, hadn't need anybody else to teach him since that time. I haven't had too much success with preachers trying to help them. Many times this is the case. They get offended. But that's not what they did and not what he did. What they did was acted like Christians. That's what they did. And so they drew him aside privately. Privately. And instructed him better in the Word of God. And so, it really isn't a marvel. That's what you should expect. And what did this mighty man of God, this eloquent preacher, this great scholar do when this humble tent maker and his wife opened the scriptures to them and began to tell them what had happened at Jerusalem, what happened at the cross, what happened at Pentecost, and what God had done? He sat there with his mouth open and opened the scriptures and searched the scriptures, and every time they'd say something, he'd check it out. He'd go, that's right. That sounds right. Thank you. What else? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that marvelous? What did he do? He acted like a man of God ought to act. When someone tried to help him, he was instructed by that. He immediately recognized and embraced the full gospel. He is a wise man, humble enough to receive and recognize and receive the truth by any means God may use and may send it. Oh, yes. The feet of those who preach the gospel to us are beautiful feet. Isn't it wonderful when someone brings you something fresh, something new, something you'd never known before, and when they say it, you wonder what a fool, how blind you've been, you've never seen this before, how sweet it is to receive that and understand it, to have our ignorance corrected, to be further instructed. See, he didn't throw anything away. He just adds to his treasure. This is what the Lord says about the wise householder who brings out of his treasure things old and things new. We always get something new, aren't we? Yes. Not that it's new, it's just new to us. And we're bringing those things out of our treasure. And so he's taking this, he's building up his treasure now. And it will be profitable to us, and we couldn't pass this up. And I'm not trying to make something out of something that isn't there, but we cannot ignore. We must note that there was a woman included in the instructors of this mighty man of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, Aquila didn't say, "Priscilla, you go in the house. I'm gonna straighten this preacher out." I'm like, "I got something to tell you. You get out of this. Now, you just woman." No. Her name would not have been mentioned if she had not taken part in this ministry. Do you mean a woman taught a man? I think that's what it was. Here was a woman telling a man something he didn't know. Have you ever had a woman tell you something you didn't know? You're going to stay awful ignorant if you don't attune your ears to anybody. And you have a little child tell you something you don't know. Yes. Now, we're not talking about church leadership. We're not talking about authority and ruling and overseeing in a church. We're talking about what the Holy Spirit's talking about when he says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And it's evident that this woman, Priscilla, had something, some gifts of God for that. I don't even know who Peter, the Bible never says Peter and his wife. I don't even know what his wife's name was. In fact, all the apostles had wives except for Paul. But none of them are ever mentioned. But this man, he's mentioned, his wife is mentioned with him. We have a team here. A man and a woman. Isn't that amazing? And this mighty man of God was instructed by the two of them. So what does Apollos say? "Oh my, what am I going to do now? Here I am, I've been down here shooting off my mouth preaching, and I've been ignorant in my preaching. I'm humiliated, I'm embarrassed, I'll never open my mouth again. I might be ignorant about something else." Yeah, I expect you will. I wrote brother yesterday, he told me, kind of apologized for some of the stuff he was sending me. I said, "Any more stuff, good stuff you got to send, send it to me. It's a little late for me, but I'm still trying to learn." But his ministry is resumed, and he decides to go on down to Corinth. And this was very likely a wiser course than to go back to his ministry in Ephesus and try to modify it at this time. It would be modified. Do you know that the best of us, as well as the worst of us, only have a limited treasure to give? We only have so much to give. None of us have been entrusted with everything. And what I can do for you or what you can do for your brother will only go so far. Yeah, but you say, that's not all the need. That's all right. God knows all the need. And He will be faithful to provide that which is needed a little further. Apparently, he has talked to people at Ephesus, that is, Apollos has talked to people at Ephesus what God intended he should teach them. And God will be faithful, as we will see, to complete what he has begun in them. So he goes down to Corinth. And he doesn't go to Corinth as a soul winner. He goes down to Corinth to build upon the foundation that has already been laid by the Apostle Paul. It's not primary evangelism. Notice in verse 37, the latter part, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He goes down and preaches to the church. He's not evangelizing in the sense of soul winning. He's going down there greatly helping those who had already believed. Not the initial conversion of souls, but the strengthening of those who were already believers. Now I want to tell you that this is greatly, greatly encouraging to a fellow like me. I can get intimidated and condemned pretty quick because I'm not doing much baptizing. And I come and I preach to Christians, mostly Christians, every Sunday morning. When I go into meetings, most of the time I preach to Christians. We're not seeing a lot of folks converted. Well, you say they done heard. I don't know whether they have or not. I'm sure they heard. I'm sure truth has been preached to them, but have they heard it yet? Well, this is what Apollos is doing. He's strengthening the believers. For God calls different persons and equips them for their own particular ministry. This is often, that was often misunderstood at Corinth. Now you remember what happened at Corinth. There were people there who were followers of Paul. And some of them were followers of Peter. Some of them were followers of Apollos. And some of them said, we don't follow any man, we just Christians. But they're all fussing and debating over who was the greatest because they had followed a greater man. But we see how the Apostle Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is going back to our responsive reading. We'll go back and look at it again just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this takes on new, fresh significance, understanding now the setting of it. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? And he answers it, nothing. They're nobody. They're nothing. They're simply ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to everyone. It's the Lord. It isn't Paul. It isn't Apollos. It's God who said it. He says, I planted, and he did. And Apollos came along and watered. Who's the greatest? Neither one or anything. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Verse 7. Neither he who plants or is anything nor he who waters. But it's God who gives the increase. It's God alone. Paul preached by grace, he says in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation that I laid there, the people who believed, totally by the grace of God. Paul preached by the power of the grace of God. People believed by grace. We have that given to us in Acts chapter 18. He greatly helped those, verse 27, who had believed through grace. Apollos taught by grace, and they learned by grace. And to God alone is all the glory. And so here we are. We're builders, and we're also God's building. We're thankful for one another. We praise God for one another. But all our hope and all our glory and all our thanksgiving and all our wonder and admiration goes to the God who sent us the gospel and who uses us in the gospel and will continue to use us to bless and to call out those whom He has called. Amen.